So let's get started. So one of the unfortunate things about Megillat Eicha is that nobody learns it, right? Nobody learns it. Yeah. We read it Tisha B'Av night, and we kind of like it because everyone kind of likes the tune. I mean, we're Jews, so the fact that the tune is exceptionally depressing like strikes a chord like deep in our neshama. But we never properly study it, right? I didn't have classes on it in high school or in college, definitely not in smicha. And it's not very fun. I mean, there aren't so many mefarshim. There are, but it's just not widely studied. So what I wanted to do with everybody this evening is, it's a bit of a challenge because we're going to try to just get an overview. Like 1 hour, we'll try to have an introduction so that we can have kind of a basic perspective on what the author of the Megillah is trying to do. Now, before we do that, we should just point out two basic points. One is a point and one is a question. The question is who's the author of Megillas Eicha? Traditionally? Yirmiyahu, right? So how do we know that? So the Gemara of Basra says Yirmiyahu is the author of the Megillah. It's not in the Pesukim, right? Yirmiyahu is not mentioned in the Pesukim. If you look at the Targum, so the Targum actually begins by telling you that Yirmiyahu the Kohen sat down after the Chorban to write Megillas Eicha. If you look at the Septuagint, so the first verse in the Septuagint, right, the Greek translation version, says, right, Yirmiyahu wrote Eicha after the destruction. And the Gemara Baba Basra says it as well. It's not a pasuk. The pasuk doesn't mention Yirmiyahu, right? We have ancient traditions about it and other sources as well. But one question that I want to put out there, and it's going to lead to a second question, maybe we'll be able to revisit it at the end, is if Yirmiyahu is writing it, and by the way, it makes a lot of sense for Yirmiyahu to be writing it. I mean, who else is going to be the one writing the Megillah about the destruction, if not Yirmiyahu? I mean, it almost has to be Yirmiyahu. But why doesn't his name appear in the text? Okay, that's question one. And question that comes out of that is, what part of Tanakh is Eicha in? It's in Ketuvim, right? So Yirmiyahu is a prophet. So if Yirmiyahu is a prophet, we know Sefer Yirmiyahu, right? We've read it for the Haftarah the last 2 weeks. It's definitely a mainstay of Sifrei Nevi'im. Why is Eicha in Ketuvim? Why is Eicha not in Nevi'im? Okay. Questions. Maybe if we have time at the end, hopefully we'll be able to revisit them and make a suggestion. The second piece before we kind of dive into the Megillah itself, you know, the Megillah has 5 chapters. Right, and the Aleph Bet is a major organizing principle. Right, chapters 1, 2, and 4 are 22 verses, just basically in the order of the Aleph Bet. The third chapter, which we'll see, is kind of the pivotal chapter. You have each letter gets 3 verses, so you have Aleph, 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 Base, 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 and then the last chapter is 22 verses. So it's the size of the Aleph Bet, even though it's not in alphabetical order. But are these just 5 individual chapters of mourning, right? Or is there some sort of sequence that's going on here? And that's going to be the main argument I'm going to try to make tonight, is that we can sense a progression and a development if we read Megillas Eicha, if we read it carefully. Now, in terms of when... Just in terms of when Eicha was written, so Chazal already argue... what the order of the writing of the chapters of Eicha was. Did Yirmiyahu write chapters 1, 2, and 4, and then write 3 and 5? Did he write 1 first? Well, different views already in Chazal, but just we're going to deal with the Megillah as Yirmiyahu has it laid out in front of us. I think we'll try to present a development over the course of Eicha. Of course, what Yirmiyahu has to deal with, it's not just going to be a book of mourning, right, but it's Eicha very, very much is about reacting to the destruction. To be honest, I would suggest having classes in Eicha around the time of the Shoah, because so much of what the questions Yirmiyahu is asking and the problems that he's grappling with really have been timeless problems in our time, most, and maybe in the time of all of Jewish history, most strongly highlighted in the aftermath of the Shoah. So if you look at the I call it a source sheet, but I guess it's more of a source packet. So what I did was I put this table on the top, and then just themes of each of the five chapters. So you can see I have these six kind of broader themes that are in the chart over here, with development from Prakim 1, 2, 3, 4. And four and five. We're not going to focus on the chart now. That's really more of a reference for everybody to have afterwards. It'll be pretty, you know, this way, after having seen the psukim themselves, can then go back and digest the themes as they are presented in the chart. So that's enough of an introduction. Let's dive into Perek Aleph. Right. So if we think of Eicha, so the first pasuk rings in our memory, right? Eicha yashva badad, right? So how does Megillah begin, right? How could it be that she dwelled lonely, right? Badad is the opening line, right? Yirmiyahu can't believe it, right? How could the bustling successful city all of a sudden be lonely? And that, kind of unsurprisingly, because it's the first pasuk, sets the tone for one of the major themes of the first chapter, right? And the first chapter highlights loneliness all the time. And you can look at the bolded parts of the pesukim over here, right? You have pasuk bet already, ein la menachem, right? She has no comforter. That theme comes up again and again, right? There's nobody's coming to the moed, right? And on the chagim, when hundreds of thousands of Jews used to pour in, it's empty, right? Pasuk Zion, Ein Ozer La, no one is helping her, right? Pasuk Tet, Pasuk 9, Ein Menachem La, right? There's no comforter. Pasuk Yid Zion, once again, Ein Menachem La. Again and again, this theme of there's no comforter is being emphasized. You turn to page number 2, right? So here it's Yerushalayim herself is talking, right? Eicha is kind of a change between Yirmiyahu talking as the narrator and Yerushalayim talking from the first person, right? And Yerushalayim concludes with Ein Menachem Li, I have no comforter. So loneliness is a major theme. If you stop and think for a second, that's a little bit strange. And we can explain it, but the opening reaction, the opening piece of tragedy and destruction, what's the opening response? It's not crying over the loss or the death or the burning of the Beis HaMikdash. The very first response we get is
consequence.
Is loneliness. Yeah, yes. Which is kind of surprising, but if you think about it, if Perek Aleph is in the immediate aftermath of the destruction, right? This is your first initial response. So it's before you've had a chance to digest anything. And basically, the response is shock.
I'm thinking of the five stages of death and joy in Elizabeth Kubler-Ross.
Okay, right. And the first one being?
It's
silence. Right. By the way, what's the second one? What? I think the second one is anger. I think. So let's keep that in mind, because that's going to be a powerful point. Right? So Yirmiyahu is beginning with you imagine, right? He's walking the streets of Yerushalayim. He's been freed by the Babylonians. And just imagine the sound, the silent echo, right? Before you have a chance to digest everything else, the most dominant first impression is the loneliness and the silence and the desolation, right? The stories from the Shoah, Rav Lichtenstein told the story about the... I think it might have been Rami Tal, I don't remember who, about the person who went back to Vilna after the Shoah and went to the shul where they had davened, and of course nobody was there until at 4 o'clock in the afternoon there was a scratching on the door, and it was the cat who his mother had left food out for, came back on Yom Kippur afternoon to get the food, and that's the moment where it hit them, right? The fact that just everything's gone. So that's Yirmiyahu's initial response, right? No comfort, desolation, bada, loneliness. Emotion's gonna get more intense, but that's how we begin. Other themes in Perek Aleph, right? So go to number two over here on page two, right? And we have a classic one, right? Classic theme in Tanakh. It's gonna come under pressure, but at least in Perek Aleph, Yirmiyahu seems okay with it, right? Is suffering as punishment for sin, right? Pasuk hey, top of this one, number two. Ki Hashem hoga arov pishah, right? Hashem has afflicted Yerushalayim because of all of her sins, right? So we're recognizing two things at once. Number one, we're recognizing that the punishment comes from God. Number two, right? This is happening because we sin. This happens five times in one chapter. We have 22 verses, and five of them mention sin. That's a pretty strong sin-to-verse ratio, right? Chet chata Yerushalayim, right? Hashem afflicted me because he was angry. My transgressions, right? And then the last one, kind of the strongest one, Yerushalayim herself speaks, and Yerushalayim says in verse 18, Tzadikhu Hashem ki fihu marisi, right? Hashem, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His word, what we call Tziduk Hadin, right? Tzadik Hashem, Tamim, Hashem is right, I'm wrong, right? He was righteous, I rebelled, I deserve what's coming to me, right? So that's where we stand in Perek. In Perek Aleph, that's going to change, right? But at least as of now, the dominant emotional feeling is desolation, and religiously, right, we're accepting that we sinned, and we're accepting that the suffering is a just consequence. Okay, just a couple more. This is not so exciting for Perek Aleph. This is really just important for setting things up going forward, as we'll see the progression as Yirmiyahu comes to terms and grapples with the meaning of the Churban, right? So who is really blamed for the destruction? Sort of God, but also recognition that it's enemies. It's a little weird that the Babylonians themselves never feature in the Megillah, right? But it's foes, right? Yirmiyahu is saying he called an assembly against me to shatter my young, right? The enemy, the adversaries have surrounded him. Kol oivai shamu, right? All my enemies have heard, right? The enemies are clearly the human enemies. That's a major piece in Perek Aleph. And last major theme of the chapter, right, is what does Yirmiyahu want from Hashem, right? So what does he desire? He wants Hashem to see his pain, right? That comes up three different times. Re Hashem esani, right? That's Yerushalayim talking. Re Hashem v'habita ki yisi zolela, see how abject I've become. Right, and at the end, Re Hashem ki tzarli me'ayach hamarmar ne'apach libi b'kerbi, my hold the Lord, for I am in distress, my inwards burn, my heart is turned within me. Right, there's pain, and what we want from Hashem at this point is Hashem to see the pain and to recognize it.
Yirmiyahu existed before when Yahu was, right?
Correct. Yirmiyahu begins prophesying in the reign of Yoshiyahu, and then he goes through Yehoyakim, and Tzidkiyahu, and then the destruction.
So there's nothing like I told you so.
Not in Eicha.
Not
in Megillah, in Sefer Yirmiyahu.
Oh,
there
is
Sefer
Yirmiyahu.
Yeah, yeah,
there
yeah.
Is the tradition that Eicha itself is written before the destruction?
Correct.
How could that be?
Well, he's a prophet.
Huh?
He's a prophet.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I mean, there's a machloket when which parak was written, but there are substantial traditions that much, if not all, of the Megillah was written beforehand. Yeah. You read Yirmiyahu, he sees it all coming.
So you take the position that the prophets foresaw the future?
Yes. Oh, you read the book of Yirmiyahu, and it's hard to see anything else, no?
The other thing that tells us, Rabbi Young used to say that the word prophet was a mistranslation from the Greek.
Okay.
When they did it, and he used to say that the prophets were really not, they didn't foresee the future, they were spokesmen.
Uh-huh.
That's what I'm saying. I'm not challenging.
I think there's some of both. I mean, the Book of Yirmiyahu, it's a little bit like this, the myth of Cassandra, right? I mean, he knows exactly what's going to happen, and no one's listening to him, and it's torture.
But it's sort of easy to, in this particular instance, they're being attacked. It went on for years. It didn't happen in a day. It was a buildup.
Right. Right.
Jabotinsky saw it in the 30s.
Right.
So that's the thing. It wasn't like we were attacked by Japan or the World Trade Center, and it, you know, I mean, even Japan, you saw some of these things coming. So it's not so hard to believe that he saw this coming. And these were the things.
You're
that
saying
were
the objective geopolitical analyst could have predicted it also. Yeah, I hear.
Right.
No, it's interesting. It's an interesting point.
He also rails at Yirmiyahu. He rails at God too. Like, what's the point? Why am I here? No reason.
But you, right. Right.
But I'm saying we talk about whether it was pre or just after. I mean, you hear him say to God, but, you know.
Right. In terms of the Megillah is clearly written to be read as a reaction to the Korban. So I don't want to get too far afield of the question of everything that we're talking about.
Right.
It's being read as a response. Okay, so the last point in Perek Aleph, and Perek Aleph really is going to be a setup for Perek, Perek Beis, every single one of the five chapters, I'm going to argue, we have to read the conclusion very, very carefully. The last pasuk makes sense. The first pasuk set the theme, right? Echai Yashva Badad, right? The loneliness was emphasized in the beginning. The last pasuk, I mean, that's our ending note, giving us what we should take away from the chapter. So let's look, if you're on page number 3, right, the concluding verse of the first parak, where exactly we stand finishing the first chapter. So what does the Megillah state? So this is a plea. Tavo kol ra'asam lifanecha, right? Let all their wickedness come before you. Ve'olel lamo kasher olalta li al kol pesha'ai. And do to them as you did to me for my sins, right? Still, there's recognition here that there was sin. Kirabos an chosai v'levi davai, right? My sighs are many, my heart is faint. So if we have to define, what exactly is Yirmiyahu's tefillah at the end of Perek Aleph? What exactly is it that he wants from Hashem?
He wants Hashem to do to the people who were conquerors the same thing that he wants Hashem to do the conquerors of the conquerors to the Jews.
Right, exactly. You have to say that in one word?
Vengeance,
right? We end with, so there's an element of faith. I mean, he's praying, and he wants his vengeance, right? He wants his nekama. Do to them what you did to me. Yeah.
I didn't know, when I read it, I just thought he was talking about me. So I didn't know it's talking about the vengeance.
Yerushalayim is talking here, except for in the third chapter, whenever you have the first person being used in Eicha, it's Yerushalayim who's speaking. So I guess that would be piece one. What? Right, but I'm saying if I had the pasuk, which I should have opened this up before we started, I think in the context it's clear. Okay, so the pasuk immediately before talks about kol aivai shamu ra'asi, right, and all my enemies saw and they rejoiced, right. So this is Yerushalayim pasuk. Good. Okay. Yeah. Thanks. Good. Good point. Okay. So Perek Aleph. So coming out of Perek Aleph, we have the emotional response is loneliness, right? The religious perspective is what we call the traditionalist one, right? We sinned and our suffering is just punishment for our sins, right? And then we had right, God see our pain, blaming the enemies, and at the end there's hope for vengeance. Okay, so there's hope. Not the most ambitious of hopes, right? I mean, what would be the most ambitious of hopes? Would be
Well, he'll forgive us.
Yeah, right. Let's build a second base of Mikdash, right? Would be the most ambitious hope. So it's not the most ambitious, but there's hope for something. Okay, that's the initial stage. So now we move to Parak Bet. Parak Bet is a much more intense parak. The anger comes in all of a sudden. Just take a look, skim over the first few psukim over here, page number 3, Parak Bet, and just look at some of the descriptions that that the Megillah has, the portrayals towards Hashem. Right, so any thoughts? Anything jump out? Yeah, and take a careful look at the sequence in verses.
Sorry,
the enemy, and let's take a careful look at the sequence of verses 3, 4, and 5. We have something very sharp over there, related to that point.
Sort of angry.
Hey,
it's like
an enemy, and then it becomes enemy. Right, in Pasuk Gimel, right, Hashem holds his hand back from stopping the enemy, right, and then all of a sudden Hashem becomes the enemy, right?
The author here sounds very angry.
Furious,
very
outraged. Right, and it doesn't make any sense because what's Hashem destroying? Right, God is the enemy, but God's destroying his own stuff. Right, he's not destroying our altar, right, or our temple. It's all his, right? He's destroying his moed. He's destroying his altar, his mikdash, right?
Well, that's what he says, but everything's wrong. So
right, but this is particularly right. Look at there's another point in verses 6 and 7, like another piece of anger over here. So in 6, what does Yirmiyahu say? He says that he says twice that Hashem has destroyed the moed. Right, moed can mean a place of assembly, but it also means the chagim. Right. So for example, the bold over here, right? Shikach Hashem b'tzion moed v'shabbat. Right. Hashem has caused to be forgotten in Zion. Right. The holidays and the Shabbatot. So there's no more moed. Right. Hashem has wiped out moed in Jerusalem. And then, what does he do in Pasuk Zion? The very next verse at the end.
He's given up his temple. He's given up his assembly.
Assembly, right? And it's the last word of the Pasuk in Hebrew. What's the assembly in Hebrew? Is the Moed, right? So we got rid of the Moed in the sense of the Chagim and all the Jews gathering for Shabbat and Yom Tov. But there's a new moed, right? What's the new moed? It's all the rapacious soldiers who are celebrating as they burn the temple down, right? So again, it's another way of the anger, right? We got rid of the moed, but now that we have a new one, instead of carbon Pesach, we have Babylonians screaming and burning and laughing, right? He's furious, right? Let's take a look at that's the response. Parak Aleph. Parak Aleph, there were the enemies, right? The external enemies. Parak Bet, the enemy is Hashem, right? And let's get down to business. It's not the Babylonians who are doing this, right? We all know that Babylonians by themselves would not manage to burn the temple. 100 years earlier, Sancheirev and the Assyrians came to destroy Jerusalem, and God stopped them, right? They were the global superpower, just as strong as the Nebuchadnezzar is 100 years later. So if this is happening, it's because God is doing it, right? Let's not hide behind some, let's not hide behind Nebuchadnezzar's skirts. Let's call a spade a spade. God is doing it, and Yirmiyahu does not understand why. Now, in Perek Aleph, the dominant feeling was loneliness, right? And there was confession for sin. So look at the bottom of page 3, the top of page 4. We have back-to-back psukim. Right? So before, Yerushalayim said, there's nobody there to comfort me, right? Ein la menachem. We have that again and again and again. So Yirmiyahu talks now in Pasuk Yud Gimel, and he says, you know, well, the problem is not that there's nobody here to give you comfort. What's the problem in Pasuk Yud Gimel? Yeah, Yirmiyahu, I'm here, right? But what do I say? Right? You come to one situation at a shiva home where there was a terrible tragedy. You in Perek Aleph, so there's nobody in the shiva home. And Perek Bet, Yirmiyahu is sitting there, but he says, I can't, right? It's not a problem of absence, it's a problem of there's no comfort that could be given. And Yirmiyahu is the one who wrote, you know, Od Yishama Be'areyu Dav Chutzot Yerushalayim. He has some of the most legendary prophecies of comfort of all time. And he's saying, I've got nothing. I have no comfort, right? If there was a candidate to give the comfort, it would be me. But there is no comfort to give. So the problem is not, we said in Perek Aleph, we said over and over again, Ein la menachem. The problem is, once you begin to digest the tragedy, there's nothing to say. Next pasuk, Pasuk Yadalit, right? Are we blaming, or is Yerushalayim, are we confessing sins? Are we saying, I rebelled, I sinned, chatasi, avishti, pashati? What does Yirmiyahu say in the very next verse? He blames the false prophets, right? It's not your fault. It's not the people did something wrong. They were led astray, in the book of Yirmiyahu, he's dealing with false prophets left and right. It was their fault, right? It was the elites who led you astray. You did nothing wrong. You were the victim of people who caused you to sin. So there's no confession of sin. Everything is a response to Perek Aleph, and he's furious, right? And then the deepest anger and the strongest accusations come out of the mouth of Yerushalayim herself, right? Yerushalayim is speaking. Yerushalayim talks twice, once Pasuk Yud Aleph and Yud Bet, and then again in Yud Tet through the end. And what's Yerushalayim focusing on here? We're not talking about the desolation or the silent echoes anymore, right? What's the focus of the pain over here, the top of page 4, right, number 3? Kids. And what about the kids? Starving to death, right? And it graphically describes how you have the babies who are being held by their mothers and they don't have any food, right? And they're crying to their parents, where's food? And they can't give them anything. I mean, it's graphic. And you're what, these the babies sinned, right? Chatasi avisi pashat, you're talking about babies, right? Your Yerushalayim doesn't want to hear it. Does not want to hear what Hashem had to say, what we said in Perek Aleph, right? The angriest pasuk, right, is pasuk 20, right? We have to read it inside pasuk 20, right? Pasuk chaf towards the bottom, number 3, right? Re'ei Hashem v'habita, for the second time, right? Yerushalayim says to Hashem, look and see. But this isn't just a plea to see my suffering. This is a challenge, right? Re'ei Hashem v'habita, see and gaze. Lemi olalta ko, right? Who did you did this to? You did this. It's directly Hashem. Right, it's not some Babylonian. It's you. And who do you do it to? It's babies, and it's the good priests and the good prophets who are in the Mikdash. Right, that's who you killed. Right, your Yerushalayim can't doesn't know what to do. I mean, it's an unbelievable pasuk. Right, it doesn't get more direct than that. Your Yerushalayim turns to God and is yelling at him. That's what's happening.
Would he have done the same to him after the Holocaust? When there were rabbis who said that the 6 million were killed because of the sins that were taking place?
I
said to one, are you telling me the 1.5 million children were also killed?
That's exactly the response. Perek Aleph, we sinned, right. We did wrong, right? Perek Beis, begin to think about it a little bit, and the pain begins to register. Can't be. Doesn't make sense. Does not make sense. Look at who you did this to, right? Let's look at the conclusion, right? This is a tough pasuk. The concluding pasuk. Tikra kiyom moed migurai misaviv. Right. So you called an assembly of those who terrorized me all around. Right. That motif of moed is being repeated here. Right. But it's a bastardized moed. Right. And it's turned into a moed of horror instead of a moed of Pesach and Sukkot and Shavuos. V'lo haya b'yom af Hashem palit v'sarid. Nobody survived, right? Asher tipachti v'ribisi, right? The kids, the children who I brought up, oivi kilam. My enemy consumed them. Question. My enemy consumed them. Who is that?
God.
It's God. Right? It's the enemy in the singular. So, parak bet, and it's the only parak in the Megillah. It doesn't end with tefillah. There is no hope. There's just anger, accusation, outrage, horror. Right? Every single point of Parak Aleph is rebutted in Parak Bet. Right? The problem is not that we're lonely and have nobody to comfort us. The problem is there's no comfort to offer. The problem is not that we sin. The problem is that babies who are killed. The problem is not our enemies. The problem is God. Every single point in Parak Aleph is responded to in Parak Bet. And Parak Aleph end with a prayer for vengeance. There's no prayer in Parak Bet. Why is there no prayer in Parak Bet?
I think the whole thing is just all-consuming anger at God. And so there's no prayer because you're not going to pray to a person
you're
angry, which sort of goes back to what you said about the stages.
Yeah, I think 100%, right? As we begin to digest the magnitude of everything, a little bit begins to sink in. The initial perspective of Parak Aleph gives way. Parak Bet is Parak Bet. There's rage. Okay, so what do you do with that? Right, there are more. There, Eicha doesn't end after Parak Bet, right? So where do we go from here? So
more anger.
What?
More anger.
So let's see. So Parak Gimel. Let's put it this way. Parak Bet was such a difficult, challenging Parak. It makes a lot of sense that the middle Parak is going to be the most important one, right? And how to understand it. We could spend hours on, and we're going to try to do it in like 15 minutes. But Parak Gimel is the response. So just let's look at the very, very beginning of Parak Gimel. You know, Rav Soloveitchik has a very nice line about the third chapter. The Rav asks, why is Eicha written along the Aleph Bet model? Why do we impose the whole Aleph Bet? It's kind of a pain, right? Yirmiyahu is restricted in terms of what he can do because he has to fit everything into the alphabet. Why use it? So the Rav says, well, you know, when we praise Hashem, so that's coming up Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, how many of the piyutim do we use of praise which are in the order of the alphabet? Exactly. Right. So why do we use the alphabet as the organizing principle when we praise God? The idea behind that is that there's an incredible chutzpah in praising God because His praise is infinite. So how do you offer finite praise to the infinite being? Right. So the classic approach is, well, sorry, you know, we would go on, but you know, the Aleph base ran out of space. Right. That's why so many of our praises are organized along the Aleph bet. So the Rav says Eicha is the same thing, just in the reverse. He says, how do you deal with infinite grief? Right. Yirmiyahu could write on and on. He could write forever, right? If you want to talk about the Holocaust, you could write forever and you wouldn't scratch the surface of the suffering of the Shoah. So how do you write a book about it? You impose artificially a limit, right, of the Aleph Bet. So the Rav says that's why in Parak Gimel, which is the key parak, we have to stretch it, right? At least, if we're restricted by the Aleph Bet, but it's going to be expanded, we're going to have Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. Right? It's the pivotal parak. It's the turning point. Now, part of what Yirmiyahu does is the focus shifts, and I think this might be part of how he's able to process it, from the pain of the nation to the pain of the individual. And I want to suggest maybe part of why he does this is because on a national level, you really can't wrap your head around what happened. What happens to the nation is too great for the individual mind to deal with. So, and Yerushalayim was broken at the end of chapter 2, right? So the way to respond is you kind of downshift your engine, right? And instead of focusing on the pain of the nation, he's going to focus on his personal pain, his personal experience. The whole chapter 3 is just Yirmiyahu talking about himself, right? He begins, Ani Hagever, right? I am the man, Ani Hagever Ra'ani, right? I am the person who saw affliction. Man, right there, if you had to, if nothing else, that's a tell that Yirmiyahu is the author of Eicha, who is the man in his life who saw affliction. It's Yirmiyahu from beginning to end. And he begins picking up exactly where Perek Bet left off. He talks in the abstract about Hashem's torture, breaking his bones, breaking his skin, burning him, dragging him. He abstracts out the pain, but it's all everything that Hashem did to me. If you look at the bottom over here, look at Pasuk Chet or Tet or Yud or Yedbet. I just tried to pick out certain examples. So Sam Tefilasi, right? He's closed off my prayer. Yirmiyahu stopped praying in Perek Bet because Hashem's not listening, right? We begin Perek Gimel. This is pivotal. We begin Perek Gimel with Hashem is not listening to me, right? He has closed off my prayer. Pasuk Yud. Pasuk Yud is amazing. Not just one metaphor, but two, right? What does he compare Hashem to in Pasuk Yud?
He's a bear
and he's a lion, right? So he's, you're calling God a wild animal. I mean, that's unbelievable. He does it twice. Right? First he calls him a bear, which is a vicious animal, and then he calls him a lion, which is an even more vicious animal. Right? You bet.
He says he's in the next one, you bet he says he's after him with the bow and arrow.
Yeah, I'm target practice. Right? I'm human target practice for Hashem's bow and arrow. And guess what? Hashem's pretty good. Hashem's aim is pretty good. Right? God has good accuracy. So being target practice is bad. Right, so it's a complete continuation of Perek Bet. Hashem is the one doing it directly, right? There's no mention of sin, and I'm not praying. So Hashem doesn't want to hear me, right? The communication's been cut off. Then we get to rock bottom, right? Rock bottom over here in number 2, page 5, right? He's breaking my teeth. He's making me wallow in the ashes, right? And then finally, pasuk Yud Ches is the bottom. The Omar Avad Nitzchi, I said, they translate it, my strength is gone, tochalti me Hashem, right? My hope from God is gone. He's lost it, right? Rock bottom. I have lost hope. Now, of course, by definition, when you hit rock bottom, that means you're going to go up, right? 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 Exactly. So somehow, there's a turning point. Not to figure out how exactly there's a turning point, but there's one hint in the rock bottom pasuk. One hint in the rock bottom pasuk that things are beginning to turn around. Uses God's name. Exactly. Right? And it's the Yudke Vavke, right? It's the Shem Harachim. Bang. Exactly. Sasam Tefilasi had said, right? I've been cut off. In the abstract, he's comparing God to an arrow, an archer, it's the word, and a bear and a lion. The name all of a sudden comes out in the rock bottom pasuk. And all of a sudden, we begin to have this unbelievable turnaround. You could just skim three for a minute. You'll get a sense of what he's saying, and then maybe we'll try to figure out how this transformation mm-hmm. can come about. Yes. I don't think there is. You're thinking the Ani Hagevera, da 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 da. But I, yeah, at least the version that I know, it's the same. But you understand why there should be a transition. Okay, so yeah, which he says twice, right, in 24 and in 21. So what's changed? So what's giving Yirmiyahu hope?
There's no place else to go. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I don't think anything else is. Like his own mind. It's like he's got to have hope. Whatever he's going to do, he's going to be hopeful. He's going to go into a deep depression and whatever. So there's two ways to go.
I heard Rabbi Lau speak.
It's a very powerful idea.
At a Shoah event, and he said, when I see people who come to me and they say, well, we can't, we don't believe in God anymore. So I would say to them, the Germans took everything from you. You want them to take everything? If you give up Shabbos and Kashrus, Shabbat, Kashrut, you'll be left with nothing. It seems to me that this is what's empowering Yirmiyahu when he hits rock bottom, and then he realizes he's still alive. There are, you know.
Right. No, so both these suggestions are sharing is that it's not an. And I want to propose something that's a little different, but I think we're all staying in the same vein. It's not a philosophical answer that gives him the turnaround.
No,
right. That clearly is not the case, right? If philosophical questions in Parak Bet, right? The turnaround is not caused by answering the questions. He's gonna find peace with his questions. That's gonna come later on, right? But the turning doesn't come from answering the questions. It comes from what?
From remembering.
Yeah, okay, good. So that's what I want to... So what do you want to say with the remembering?
I mean, it's saying, like, he's remembering...
Part of the question is, what is he remembering? But...
Maybe, but isn't there also in the Chumash the promise from Hashem that he'll never completely destroy us and everything? They must know that.
Yeah, although the second chapter ended with Yirmiyahu saying he didn't leave us a single survivor. Right, which I think is responding to... Yeah, right. Otherwise, who wouldn't be? But Yirmiyahu is surviving, right? But remember, I think you're exactly on point. Part of why the rage of Parak Bet is, we were prophesied at least that someone's surviving, but everyone's gone. I mean, he's exaggerating the, yeah. So
there's,
I think,
faith that he retains that there'll be a turnaround.
Right, he has faith in a turnaround.
In other words,
I think it's more coping. There's no alternative. It's either going further or having faith that you'll come up.
Right. Or he has no choice but to have faith. So I want to focus on the memory piece for 1 second. It's unclear in the Mefarshim who exactly is being told to remember, whether Yirmiyahu is telling himself to remember, or whether he's telling God to remember. The 1917 translation can't make up their mind, so they split the two. Dotmaker says that it's Yirmiyahu telling Hashem to remember, and I think that they're right, because Yirmiyahu he talks later on here, right, some of these other verses about why it's good for man to experience pain, right? Give his cheek to the person who smites him, put his mouth in the dust, there may be hope. He's kind of embracing the pain. Why is he embracing the pain? He's definitely not a masochist. So I think the reason might be Zachar and Yi'um Rudi. Yirmiyahu says it's so bad. Everything we talked about in Parak Bet and the beginning of Parak Gimel, the suffering is so beyond horrible. There's no way that Hashem can miss it. Right? This can't fly under the divine radar screen. So in other words, the fact that it is so bad, Dafka ends up becoming his first point of comfort. What? God can't overlook what has happened to us because it's so bad. He could, and in the beginning of the chapter, he was saying he threw me in a dungeon, he covered me up, he closed off my tefillot, right? The biggest terror is that God closed his eyes to what happened. That's right? The another classic line in the right, Elie Wiesel from the camps, where was God? Right? Somebody says he was with us, right? Where was? How can you not see what's going on? So it's so bad, Hashem has to have seen. And once he's made that realization, right, where was God? He was with us. He has to have been there. He has to have seen. Once he's in the picture, once we mention Hashem's name in the pasuk of the rock bottom, right, Omar Ovad Etzchi Hochalti Me Hashem, so Chalti Me Hashem, but he recognizes that God, God is still present. That is what, that is the opening that allows the faith to begin to restore itself, right? If he's there, then by definition I have faith. If God is there, then I'll have faith, right? And the suffering is so bad that Hashem has to be there. And then he says it's good to suffer. If you suffer, there's hope, right? Because God, we know God, right? We've Yirmiyahu's writing, what, 800 years after the giving of the Torah, right? The Jews have racked up lots of experience with the Ribbono Shel Olam, right? And we know he works, right? We know there's punishment, but we know there's mercy. And we know that we've done bad things in the past, and if he forgave us after the golden calf, then we know that by definition, we're not done forever. So once God is back in the picture, that is Yirmiyahu's turning point. It's not a philosophical answer, right? He's still angry, and as we'll see, it's not a smooth process. Perek Daled, questions are going to come back. But knowing that God is there, he was with us, is the key to the turnaround. And now there can begin to be a progression, right? So now what do you have? Let's go to number four, right? And some of the themes of Perek Aleph, which were totally rejected by Perek Bet, begin to return in Perek Gimel, right? So we have, you know, a line which we know from davening, right? Nach pesad rachinim nach korav v'nashuva Hashem, do tshuva, we did sin, right? Some of the traditionalist perspectives, right, come back. He doesn't have the philosophical answer for why the babies were killed. There's no answer for why the babies were killed. But, right, but God is with us, and that puts an obligation upon us to look at, right, try to mend our ways and to return, right? We did sin. You didn't forgive us. You see something interesting poetically. If you look at the top of six, one of the ways I think in which Yirmiyahu shows growth and progression along the chapter, this is very interesting poetically, is you have this aleph 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 bet 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 structure, right? So, so where do the periods go, right? Where does one thought begin and end? You'd think the thought begins with, you know, aleph, ends, and then you go to bet. But there are a few times in Perek Gimel where the last verse of one of the triplets bleeds into the next letter, right? And that's a way of showing that we're progressing. So how does Nun end? And you see this with some of the word music. Nachnu fashanu marinu, the top of six, v'ata lo salachta, right? We sin. You didn't forgive, right? So we're putting the suffering back in the prism of sin and punishment, right? And then you have three verses which are about what Hashem did to us, and we're not denying that Hashem did it, right? But they all emphasize the sama. They all emphasize the s sound, right? Because why? Because they're all being put in the context of lo salachta. Right, what you did to us is because you didn't forgive. Lo salachta, and then you have mem gimel, sakosa, mem dalet, sakosa, mem hey, sechi, maos, tisimenu. Right, it's all being linked. It's all being put in the framework of the lack of forgiveness, which puts it in the framework of sin. Right, so Perek Aleph is beginning to reassert itself. Look at number five. Right, who are the enemies now? Verses later on in the chapter. Right, beginning of Perek Gimel, picking off of the Perek Bet, enemy was God. Right, he's a lion, he's an archer, he's a bear. Who are the enemies now? Later on in the chapter, it's enemies. The enemies, right? The human enemies, the mortal enemies, right? So the focus is shifting off of God; it's shifting back towards the Babylonians, right? And then at the end, right? How does the chapter end? So first, with a very extensive declaration of faith. Right, in contrast to the beginning of the chapter, that God has heard my plea, right? even though I was in the lowest dungeon, you heard my voice, you saw my suffering, you saw what they did to me, you heard what they did to me, over and over and over again, right? The chapter ends with faith that God is here, and God saw, and God heard. Even though I was in the lowest lowest of the low. So you have Prakim 1, 2, and 3 is a massive journey. And this has to, you know, do it properly. Obviously, it would take hours to actually analyze and go into detail what's going on. But I just wanted to sketch out, you know, from a macro level, the course, right, what is happening with Yirmiyahu. Chapters 4 and 5, just to, we'll be able to go through a little bit more quickly. Let's look at the end. Let's look at number 7. How does Parak Gimel end? So we're back to prayer, right? It's no longer, it doesn't end with accusation like Parak Bet ended. And what's the prayer? Yeah, so it's asking for Nikama on the Gayim. I think that it's a little bit different from the first chapter though. Because in chapter 1, Yirmiyahu said, do to them what they did to me. What?
It's like Midah, Keneged Midah, versus just like a general hate person.
Right, right, exactly. And I think the difference is, I think in Parak Aleph, it's a prayer for revenge. I think in Parak Gimel, it's really a prayer for justice. Right?
Yeah.
Which is a subtle distinction, but there's a certain lack of... There's a certain anger that was under the surface of Parak Aleph that blew up in Parak Bet, right? Parak Gimel, so obviously there's anger towards the Goyim, right? But it's a little different because he's not saying do to them what they did to me. He's saying do to them what they deserve, right? And they deserve, you know, they deserve everything. I mean, terdof biyafa sashri de mitafa shmei Hashem, right? I mean, kill him, right? It's not sugarcoated. He wants bad things to happen to the Babylonians, but I think you're seeing a progression from wanting just revenge to wanting justice. Okay. So with a few more minutes, we'll look at Prakim Dalet and Hey. The real, you know, the heaviest stuff is Prakim Aleph through Gimel. The question now, and this is like a general how to deal with religious suffering, so there's a turning point, Parak Gimel, right? You realize God was there. He's beginning to grow. He's beginning to progress. Is grappling with suffering a smooth linear process?
What does that mean? Smooth linear process.
Yeah, it was. You had a hard time, and then, you know, it's like a romantic comedy. Right? You had the low point, and then things get better and better and better. Right, all the way up. Right. What?
It's like no, the conflict. Whatever. It's like how all the shows work. You know, like backstory, conflict, climax, resolution.
Exactly. Exactly. You don't have, it's not a smooth denouement.
Like it's a beat down.
Yeah. Right. It's right. In real life, even good story, it's more complicated than that. So we would really expect there to be some backtracking in Parak Dalet. And we'll see there sort of is, but there also sort of isn't. Parak Dalet, you have the most graphic descriptions of suffering in all of Eicha. They're even more graphic than the descriptions in Parak Bet. He's talking in detail about what it looks like for children to starve to death. Right? He's talking about the tongue that is stuck to the roof of the mouth of the child. Right? He is not shying away from what happened. In fact, I think Dafka, the fact there's a little bit more distance allows him to actually report. Like, this, and here's the historian. This is what happened, right? He talks about what happens to the skin as the people starve. Women, you know, mothers killing their own children. There's no sugarcoating of what's happening, right? It is a horrifying description. At the same time, he's not attacking God in this context. He's not saying, look, God, you killed these children. He's kind of isolating what happened from the theodicy problem, right? And in fact, along with the most specific description of suffering, the Megillah also has its most specific description of sin, right? It's part of how Yirmiyahu has a little bit of distance, and I can now report the facts. And if I give my objective evaluation of what happened at the end of the First Temple, I can tell you, one, the suffering was horrible. But two, Jews are really bad.
We had it coming,
right? And this, talk about this at the Hashkamah Minyan on Shabbos. But what sin does he actually focus on? He says, you know, Vayigdal avon basami mechata Sodom. We were worse than Sodom. Like, guys, let's be honest. We were bad, right? We were bad. And what sin in particular does he highlight in verse 13? It's the only sin that's highlighted in Megillah Seicha. Kind of surprising it doesn't highlight idolatry. What?
False prophecy.
Not really. Since the sins of the prophecy, it doesn't say that the sin was false prophecy. That was chapter 2. Chapter 2 was he's blaming the prophets for leading people astray, right? The sins of the prophets and the priests, but what did they do?
Murder.
The worst, right? The worst. Avera is the it's the only one that's mentioned. In
prophets and priests killed people?
Apparently.
Yeah.
That's what he says, right? Yeah, in Perek Bet, he's talking about Kohen ben Avi, the innocent leaders who were killed in the Mikdash. If you look back, the priests were false, they were corrupt. The Kohanim were false, they were corrupt. It was a murderous, corrupt civilization. We were basically Sodom, right? So he's not sugarcoating. He's not saying, well, you know, God wasn't so bad to us. It was terrible. He's talking. He describes the starving to death in graphic detail. But at the same time, if we obey the command of Perek Gimel, right, which was Nach Basad Derachina V'Nach Korah, let's investigate. We'll see that we have, to put it mildly, ample room for improvement from where we were in the temple. Let's look at the end of Perek Dalet. So once again, Hashem is no longer the enemy, right? It's the enemies who are the enemy, right? In fact, it was the anointed of God, right? The famous pasuk Ruach Apeinu Mashiach Hashem, right? The anointed of God was trapped by our enemies, and now, right? Let's look very carefully at the conclusion, right? Number 4 over here, the bottom of page 7, and then we'll take a couple minutes to look at Perek Hay and conclude. So, what does Yirmiyahu want? In the end of Perek Dalet.
Joyful and happy.
Right, so that's
that they've been punished, and it seems to be.
Yeah, so that's Yirmiyahu being extremely extremely cynical, right? Right now, Edom is celebrating, right? They're celebrating the destruction of Judah. So Yirmiyahu says. Celebrate, enjoy, have a party, enjoy it while it lasts, because, right, yeah.
I was saying, is the end of Pasuk Kabbalah like a reference to Noah in any way? Like, make yourself drunk?
Oh. Interesting. What would the meaning of the connection be?
We're thinking about.
Post-destruction.
Both situations. Yeah.
Hmm.
No, but it's talking about Edom.
We're thinking about it. I don't know. Right. So Pasuk Kaf Aleph is basically telling Edom, revenge is going to happen. In other words, it's not. Yirmiyahu doesn't need to pray for revenge. Before, he was praying for revenge. Here, he's not praying for revenge. He's stating it as a fact, right? So, like his faith is almost increased, right? Because he doesn't need to pray for it. He sees it coming. But there's one additional piece, which I want to highlight in Pasuk Kaf Bet. There's a new element, not just revenge or justice. And not just the focus on our enemies, We see the beginning of a transition at the end of Perek Daled, the first like sprout of something new, which is Tam Avonech Bas Tzion Lo Yosef Lahaglosef. Right. Yerushalayim, you've seen the worst. Right? Now, he doesn't say things are going to... He doesn't explicitly say things are going to get better. We're not ready to say that. Right? We're not ready to talk about redemption yet. But as we said back in Perek Gimel, when you say we've hit rock bottom, that's a hint. Right? When you say we hit rock bottom, it will not get worse. That means we're almost ready to say things are going to get better. So we're not there yet. Right? So let's just... The way we ended each of the four chapters, chapter one ended with a plea for revenge. Chapter two, we were too angry for anything. Chapter three was a prayer for justice. In prayer four, there's confidence that there's going to be justice and revenge. And there's the beginning of hope that actually things might get better for us. Right? We can see that we might turn the corner.
Before Rama was defeated at El Alamein,
yeah,
the leaders of the Yishuv told the people, we have no tradition, there will not be a third Korban, don't worry. But how does Yirmiyah say, Batzion lo yosef lahaglo te, there is a second destruction? What does this mean?
It's a great question. I should have looked over the Midrashim more before I prepared the Shir. I don't want to say this as if it's for sure true, but I can predict pretty confidently in the Midrashim. So Chazal read the destruction of the second Beis Hamikdash into the destruction of the first, and it's not so hard to do a bunch of times. One of the reasons why is because there are a few. One reason why, yeah, I mean, there are a bunch of reasons why. One is because, and this is kind of part of the giveaway for Eicha. Eicha is specifically written to be timeless. But also, who's the bad guy in Pasuk Kaf Aleph? Who's actually being addressed here?
Edom.
Oh. Right. So Edom, partially because Edom was one of the allies of Babylonia, but also Edom is a standard. Right? Edom is Rome. Okay, very good. Right. So in other words, I am sure that question will be asked, and the answer is going to be, right, that this pasuk is also referring to the return to from the exile of Rome. Okay, fine. Now let's turn the page. We'll look at page 8, Parakeh. Parakeh, and really we'll deal with this pretty quickly. So this is already beginning to look from an even greater time gap from the Chorban, right? We're already taking a step out. And that means that instead of talking about the suffering of Tisha B'Av, right, the moment of the destruction, so the suffering that Yirmiyahu talks about in Parakeh is the aftermath. What does life look like under enemy rule? And it's terrible. Right? He talks about what life looks like post-Korban. Once again, in frank detail, we're slaves, we're hungry, we're poor, we are raped, we are tortured, we have to pay money for our own food, right? Imagine you go to your own field, right? And you know, for years you milk Betsy the cow, and now you got to pay Nebuchadnezzar for the privilege of getting milk from Betsy, right? I mean, it's horrible. But it's, we just have to realize, there's a time progression, right? This is not what happened on the day of the destruction. This is not the siege when we were being starved to death. This is the aftermath. And it's still bad, right? It is still bad. Eicha is not a rosy book. There's progression, but there is he does not shy away from a single aspect of how bad the Chorban is. No question at all. At the same time, what's the perspective in Parakeh towards the question of sin?
Seems to me that it's, we're being punished because our ancestors.
Interesting. Pasuk Zion says, right, verse 7 says our fathers have sinned. Verse 16, we have, yeah. Right. There's
everybody.
Remember the point is, they're still grappling with this problem, right? Did we not sin? Did we not deserve any of this? Did we sin? Was it our fathers who sinned? There's still some zigzagging, right? But he's concluding, oina lanu ki chatan, right? The concluding point is like, yeah, right? We sinned. But there's still, there, the whole book is wrestling with that question. Even in the last chapter, right? Was it our fathers? Was it us? Wrestling with the problem, but concluding by saying, we have to admit that we sin. What's amazing about the last chapter is there's no accusation towards God, and there's not even any prayer for revenge. He actually, we finish with revenge in Parak Dalet. It's going to come, right? It's a theme, Aleph, Beis, Dalet, revenge, justice, it's going to come. Let's look at the end. The end is famously difficult, because how should we evaluate the last four psukim of the Megillah, 19 through 22, the bottom of Hebrew? And think about what we do in shul when we actually read the Megillah. So 19 is praise, right? God, you're all powerful. But that creates a challenge, which is addressed in verse 20. Wow. If you're all powerful, then... Yeah, right?
Why did you let this happen?
Why did you let this happen? And our exile, right? Lama lenetzach tishachin, 2,000 years have gone by, right? Why are we still in the exile? If you're all powerful and you could, and we'd be back. Right? So at the same time, right, the faith raises the questions, and the faith and the questions are together the whole way through. Right? Because he has no question that God is all powerful. And then that raises the questions that can't be answered. But the answer to the questions is God is all powerful. But right, it's a cycle. He knows that God is all powerful, he knows God is there, and that's a source of comfort, and that's also a source of challenge. He's wrestling with that whole way through. Till the very end of the book.
A love hate relationship.
It's complicated, right? It's really complicated.
He's conflicted.
He's
really conflicted.
Yeah,
we're asking Hashem
right.
to make the first move, but by doing that, we're making the first move.
Right. And it's
really
isn't it timeless? Yeah. Isn't that exactly the challenge of post Shoah, right? To a T. Well, 3 years later, we have the Medina. Unbelievable. It's a miracle. Can't deny the miracle of the Medina. Okay, but 3 years ago, right, there were the death camps, so... Right?
Well, I think it was Menachem Kasher who said that the Holocaust was the birth pains of the restoration of the state.
Right, but at the same time... At the same time.
Did we need one to get the other?
Right. So...
That's the question you're not supposed to ask.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
But Yirmiyahu is asking it,
right?
And you are supposed to ask it, mm-hmm. but you're supposed to realize that there's no answer,
right?
You're not gonna. Yirmiyahu doesn't. There's no answer.
No, you'll never get.
The Rav says that there's like three questions you could ask, and like,
but you'll never get
right,
the answer.
Right. The Rav says
no
Tisha B'Av is the day you ask why, and that's the one day you ask why. And then afterwards you ask what, right? That's the.
There's an answer to everything.
Right. Right.
I mean, there's an answer, but who's going to give you the
answer?
You're not going to get it.
Yeah. Yirmiyahu doesn't have it. Yirmiyahu asks the question, and he's look. Eicha tells you you're gonna have to live with. Right. You know that there is some answer, and you know that we sin, and you know the sin doesn't seem to explain everything, and you know that God is with you. Right. It's a contradiction, but that isn't that like the human experience of evil? That's exactly it. Last two verses. Pasuk Aleph, the one that we sing at the end, and we put in kumzitzes, right? So this is, it's an amazing verse, because this is the first time there was like the smallest hint, the end of chapter 4, we hit rock bottom. We don't want to say any more than that, but we hit rock bottom. Now, right, at the very end, he finally dares to hope for actual redemption. It's the first time. Redemption, return, things actually improving, was not mentioned until the very, very end, right? And finally, he works up. The whole Megillah is working himself up to be able to pray for Geula. We say this in Davening a few times a day, and we like slowly spaced out as we say it. It takes him a whole book to work up the strength to pray for redemption, right? He moves from revenge to justice. Finally, he can pray for redemption at the end of the book. But that's not the way the Megillah ends, right? And we deal with that. That's why we sing that verse at the end, because we don't want to end on such a downer note. But the Megillah ends on a downer note, right? Ki imma os mas tanu katzafta leino adma o, because you can't have utterly rejected us, right, and been so angry with us. But the Megillah ends not on a happy note, because the questions are still there, right? And you live with them. And Eicha is the book of Yirmiyahu telling him, right, we have to live with the questions. Right? The Rebbe says it's one day a year that we really ask them, and you ask them, and you don't shy away from a single detail of the suffering, and you also don't shy away from a single detail of the sin, and one does not answer the other, and you do what you can, you realize that God is with you, and you have to live with the questions going forward. That's basically Eicha. There's a progression in his faith from Perek Aleph to Perek Hey, right? And there's a realization, there's so much going on. So I just want to make one last suggestion, going back to why Yirmiyahu's name does not appear in the book, and why Yirmiyahu is not in the book of prophets. And I think Yirmiyahu is not in the book, his name is not there, because Eicha is supposed to be timeless, right? It's timeless, right? It's being written as a response to the Babylonians and the destruction of the first temple, but the Babylonians don't show up in the book. Nebuchadnezzar, Bavel, they're not there, and Yirmiyahu is not there either, right? Because Eicha is being written for eternity, and it's being written as the timeless Jewish response to the suffering that we've dealt with for the last 2,000 plus years. It's a timeless book, and that's why I think I would suggest Yirmiyahu's name is not there.
So he was a prophet for all times.
Yes, right, exactly. Now, why is this book in Sefer Ketuvim and not in Sefer Nevi'im? So Abarbanel asks the question. Abarbanel, and I just want to build on what he says a little bit. Abarbanel says, well, Eicha was probably not written with total prophecy. It was written with a different level of inspiration. It was the level of Ruach HaKodesh, right? But I think there's a deep message underneath that, which is the whole question of Eicha is, where is God, right? So almost by definition, the book of Eicha couldn't be written with Yirmiyahu's normal level of prophecy, where he has a vision from Hashem and Hashem is directly communicating with him, right? It's written with Ruach HaKodesh. It's clearly written with foresight and divine inspiration, but it is not a book of Nivuah. It is not a book where the presence of Hashem is tangible in every verse, right? Because the whole book is about dealing with God's absence. So that's why I would suggest that it had to be written through the process of Ketuvim. That's why it had to. Hashem talks to Yirmiyahu all the time, right? Why is Eicha delivered? Why is the message of Eicha delivered through the Ruach HaKodesh inspiration of Ketuvim and not the direct communication of Nevi'im? Because the whole problem that Eicha is dealing with, right, is the question of where is God, and finding God, right, and realizing that God does hear the prayers and does see the pain. Right, and learning to live with all the questions that come from that.
That's very unsatisfactory.
Why?
Because it's clear that the relationship that Yirmiyahu has with Hashem is so personal, and he's so able to nail it. You know, like, how could you do this? And then again, yeah, I'm guilty, but how could this be? I mean, you're the one who's supposed to be running things around here, not me. I mean, I find that a very weak answer to placing it in Ketuvim rather than in the area of the law.
I'm not understanding the question.
In the Nevi'im, God responds directly, verbally. Here, God responds by his absence.
Saying Abarbanel said, Abarbanel's not answering the question. It's kind of like stating the response, right? Okay, great. It's in Ketuvim because it's written with a different level of inspiration. So that's like factual, right? But why would it be that way? So I'm
the kind of storyline that it is, like maybe it was more of like a, you see the Nebuah being transmitted to the Nebuah being transmitted to the Nebuah, and like it's more of like a back and forth, and this is very much just like Yirmiyahu telling the story the way he sees the Nebuah, right?
Right. So I'm saying why would this be transmitted in different media? You totally say it's weak. I mean, I made up the answer.
I'm just saying that I think it's more of it's very personalized. Yirmiyahu is back and forth with Hashem in this case. He doesn't really pass it on to Am Yisrael. I mean, it's a very personalized interchange of looking at the world as Hashem presented. Look what you presented me with. It's not about anymore saying, oh, well, the people of Israel, if only you.
It doesn't even belong to them. What if you work to them, basically?
You're saying that the stronger argument for putting it with the two of them?
No, then it wouldn't be either of them. Because the Ketuvim is still, like, Nevuah to Bnei Israel.
Yeah,
you're saying it's not even involving Bnei Israel at all. It's basically like a direct
interview. I'm saying it has its own, it seems to have its own category.
Well, yeah, but if you translate the Ketuvim to the writings, and you translate the Nevi'im is to the prophecy, it's more a writing than it is a prophecy.
There are also other Nevi'im who wrote.
Yeah.
In both, like, David wrote
yeah.
Right,
Taylor.
If you put them in the categories of what they mean.
Right,
yeah.
Rus
yeah.
is written by Shmuel.
Yeah, Shmuel.
It's a writing. That's all it is.
It's not
I mean, we're looking at it now and we're saying it's for all times and for all prophecies.
Right, but
and
it
certainly
yeah.
count. I mean, when you go back through the history, you see that happens again and again, which is always scary because you're wondering when it's going to happen again. But forget about that. That's what it is. It's a writing.
Who doesn't speak? Who doesn't speak in Eicha? Hashem.
Yeah.
And Hashem doesn't speak it.
Yeah.
Yirmiyahu, Hashem's speaking all the time.
He didn't know everything that was going to follow from it. I mean, we've suffered for 2,000 years because of the destruction of the temple.
Right.
I mean, we're still suffering.
You didn't see the
pogroms,
so you didn't see the Inquisition.
Quite honestly, because what's going on
really?
In Israel now is a direct result of the beginning.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, because we're there now. That and because on a lot of other things, but just in Israel, that's why. So.
Right, so those are my suggestions. Now you can take this home and you know, you can look at the table in the front where I tried to show some of these themes.
Yes.
And you have, right, at the same time, it's a story of progression in faith, and it's a story of questions and grappling and brutal honesty, and it's the timeless book of Jewish suffering, and Emir Hashem, you know, next year we should read this in Yerushalayim at a time of joy and not at a time of sadness.
Oh, man.
Thank you. Are we going to review this?